I want to call your attention in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, to verse 2. It says, "And they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do to you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful to be in your house tonight. And we ask, Lord, as we have gathered here tonight to learn more about your church, to learn more about your people, that you would help us, Father, to just draw near unto you, to have a desire, Lord, to serve you in one of your churches, and Lord, to have a unity and a love for one another. We pray, Lord, that we would look at these lessons in history and it would just remind us of how thankful we should be for the privilege and the honor it is to gather here without persecution. And we pray that we would use this, Lord, and be bold to go out and to share your word and your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Tonight we're going to talk about the Catholic persecution. As we begin, I want to first and foremost start out by saying this is not a message entitled to make anyone feel uncomfortable. It's not a message to try to pick on anyone. All I'm going to do is state to you exactly what the Catholic Church proudly did to those that say have the same faith that we have today. So, I'm not going to be ashamed or backpedal on these things. I make a stance, and I don't believe that the Catholic Church in doctrine is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn about that tonight. First and foremost, we started out last night with the marriage of church and state. If you remember, Constantine saw a vision in the sky of a flaming cross, and underneath it says, "By this ye shall conquer." Whether he really saw something or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that at that point in time, Christianity went from being the enemy of the Roman Empire, and from 303 to 311, 8 years of harsh persecution brought on by Diocletian was put to an end when Constantine commanded that Christianity be the religion of the empire. This was a tactic, I believe, by Satan. This was him, instead of trying to stamp them out by fierce persecution, he thought he would try to ruin it from within. And so, a marriage of church and state began. It starts with the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. There was a tolerance to Christianity. We saw this quote last night. "Granted all persons freedom to worship." And at the end of this it says, "But this time the edict effectively established religious tolerance." And we said there finally there would be peace. 300 years of the Roman Empire consistently persecuting people that believe the same way we do, that held that Christ Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day. And now, finally, there would be peace over this, or so the people thought. Because a marriage of church and state, caused a lot of problems. One thing I want to mention is there was a problem with the lapsed. Do you remember why we talked about who the lapsed were last night? Those were those people that when they faced harsh persecution of the Roman Empire, they would maybe go and offer to a false god or they would pour oil to the gods of Rome, and they would receive a certificate. They would receive something in their hands that told them, that showed any official or any person, it was proof that they had offered to the false gods. Well, what happens when that persecution ends? They would try to walk right back in the church and pick up where they left off. And some Christians would say, "Come on back." But there were others that stood firm and said, "Wait a minute. in the times where our friends, our family, and our brothers and sisters in Christ were being slaughtered and killed, you took the easy way out, you denied Christ, and you went and offered to a false god, and now you want to be restored into fellowship with us? No. You must repent, and you must be baptized. You denied the faith. The Donatists stood firm in this. I know you've all heard Donatists for your whole lives. I believe it's pronounced Donatists. The Donatists stood firm on this. And then also, as a result of religious tolerance, more errors started creeping into the church. One of these errors that was very prevalent in the early churches there in 300 AD was Arianism. And this was basically the teaching that Christ was a created being. This was the teaching that God, and they would use verses such as begotten of the Father, and they would say Christ was a lesser God, that the Father would created Christ. When the Gospels and the Bible teach us that the Son is eternal and that He is from all time, there is no beginning nor ending. So Arianism sprang up in the church. Well, with Arianism springing up in the church, they had to figure out who Jesus was. So what Constantine did is he invited over 1,000 bishops together to Nicaea to have a council. And in 325 AD, that's exactly what they did. They gathered, and it wasn't 1,000. I believe 318 bishops, 318 pastors gathered together to this Council of Nicaea. And one of the main purposes for this council was to find out exactly who Jesus was. Is he lesser than the Father? Or is he co-eternal and co-in existence with the Father? Is he the eternal Son from all creation, or is he a created being? Is he a spirit, or is he God in the flesh? These are questions that were plagued the different churches throughout this time, and they wanted to get some answers to them. And folks, I believe at this period of time, you have to remember, I don't think that there was a Catholic church as what we would say a Catholic church is today. During this period of time, Constantine had just taken over and the church. He had just established religious tolerance, so to speak, and he had invited all these people to find out what it was he actually believed. And so they gather at Nicaea, and the council is in session, and they start to debate and talk and figure out exactly what Scripture is and what and who that Jesus is. And they come up with a very important document in the Council of Nicaea. And the reason I say this is because, or the reason I talk about Nicaea here especially, is a lot of Reformed theologians today, they hold up the Council of Nicaea very highly. And some for good reason, but you have to remember, this isn't a Catholic church get-together here. This is local churches throughout that gather together, and their bishops came and represented them. Now, has anybody ever heard of the Apostolic Creed? If you have, raise your hand. The Apostolic Creed was written at the Council of Nicaea. And I'm going to read it for you. Oh, boy, I have more on this. Constantine, of course, called the council 318 bishops, and they wanted to find a uniform Christian belief. So here is the Nicene Creed, or what we call today the Apostolic Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. That's a very important defense or fight against Arianism. Only begotten, eternally only begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was man. For our sakes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance to Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen. That's a powerful statement right there. I attest to everything that that statement says right there. Going forward, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, obviously, we wouldn't hold to we believe in one holy Catholic church, right? But we have to understand, I don't necessarily know that they are exactly saying what they think they're saying right here, or what we think that they're saying right here. First and foremost, they went out after this council, and they still had local churches where they were at. So they didn't give up on the idea of a local church here. I don't want to read too much into it, and I don't want to fit something to make it fit something I want it to. But I'm not so sure that when it talks about one baptism, such as what it does in the Bible, that he's not also talking about one church in a similar manner of that. One institution of the church that is holy and that is visible. Because that's what Catholic, meaning entirety, was speaking of. So, that's a term or a topic for another time. But the Council of Nicaea got together. They came out with a lot of good doctrine of what the church should stand for. And the gospel at the Council of Nicaea, spot on. Okay? Spot on. Augustine. We didn't start at 7:30 tonight. Augustine. Marriage of church and state, you can't talk about this without Augustine. In the developments of a church-estate relationship in which Constantine came in and now the church was governed by Rome as well, you can't tell the story without Augustine because he was responsible for a lot of the Catholic doctrine of a Roman Catholic church today. Constantine's a very confusing character to talk about because there are those that hold to the doctrines of grace, to the doctrines of election like we would, and they lift him up as a champion. There's some great, great quotes from Constantine. Let's look at one here. Men are not saved by good works, nor by free determination of their own will, but by the grace of God through faith. We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Let's look at something else that he wrote. Well, first of all, he formed important Catholic dogma. So it's a very confusing thing because he championed this idea of God having a people before the foundations of the world, but yet he was instrumental in a lot of wicked doctrine that the Catholic Church holds to. We'll talk about some of these things. He formed important Catholic doctrine. In his life, he fought two major battles that he wrote against often. Pelagianism, I know these words. Pelagianism, this was a man by the name of Pelagius who believed that we were not born into Adam's sin. He believed that original sin didn't exist, that a person was born with a clean slate, and that the moment that that person chose to sin, that's when they became a sinner and were in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Augustine said was no. You have to understand, Adam was our representative. And when Adam fell, we fell. So when we are born into sin with a sinful nature, with the guilt of Adam's sin as well. And we are born needing a Redeemer. He held to that view. And in different councils, he was victorious in that view. And Pelagianism was determined to be an error. The other writings that he wrote was on the Donatists. Donatists. Right here is Augustine's writings, and half of this book is dedicated and called Against the Donatists. Half of this book, about 300 and some pages, is his writings against the Donatists. We'll talk about the Donatists more in just a few moments. But doctrines that arose during his writings, from 354 to 430, folks, I believe this is the start and the beginning when the church married the state. You have Satan starting off and a formation of the Roman Catholic Church. And in these critical years, there's some errors that crept in, some doctrines that arose. Number one, infant baptism arose. Why would you think this arose? Well, you can really point to this man Pelagius for that. That's why I brought him up on here. Here's the thought. Man is, remember what Pelagius said, man's born with a clean slate. And it's not until he sins that he needs a Savior. But then Augustine proves through Scripture, and rightfully so, no, we're born with the sin of Adam. So if we're born with the sin of Adam and we are guilty and in need of remission of sins when we're born, and we also believe, the error had already started creeping in before. Remember, we talked about last night of baptismal regeneration. Then that means we need to baptize, because of original sin, we need to baptize our infants so that they can be saved. So, infant baptism arises. Let's look at a couple quotes from Augustine on infant baptism. This is from 408. The custom of Mother Church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be regarded in any way as superfluous, nor is it to be believed that it is a tradition, anything except for apostolic. Do you think Peter and the rest of the apostles baptized infants? Absolutely not. But this is what he wrote right here. Another one. This is at the Council of Milan. Notice this date, 416 A.D. If you read the Trail of Blood, he mentions 416 A.D. He says that infant baptism became compulsory. Now, notice this quote in regard to coming from this council. Whosoever says that infants fresh from their mother's womb ought not to be baptized, or they say that they are indeed baptized unto the remission of sins, but they draw nothing from original sin of Adam, which is explained in the bath of regeneration, let him be anathema. Let's take this statement, just this first statement in the end. Whosoever says that an infant fresh from their mother's womb ought not to be baptized, let him be anathema. You know what anathema means? It's cursed. It's cast off. It's the same terminology that Paul was using in Galatians when he said, if anyone preach another gospel other than what I've preached to you, let him be accursed. That's the same idea. You don't baptize your infants, you're accursed. Let me ask you this. Let's take it a step farther. If you're accursed, if you don't baptize your infants and you are accursed, that means you are a heretic. And what do we do with heretics? The second doctrine that arose is just persecution of those heretics. Augustine says, hey, there is sometimes that you have to do it. This is in that book that I showed you, Writings Against the Donatists. Where is it? Or where is what the Donatists were wont to cry? man is at liberty to believe or not to believe. Towards whom did Christ use violence? Whom did he compel? Here we have the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to stop here just a second. I know you could continue to read, but please don't. Here's what Augustine is saying. He's saying that the Donatists were using this argument. Why are you persecuting us? Is man not at liberty to believe or not to believe? And who did Christ use violence against? And whom did he compel? Is that not a good argument? Hey, doesn't man have the ability to either believe or not to believe? And who are you to force that upon them? Because Christ never forced that upon them. And then, as intelligent, and I don't pretend to be as intelligent as Augustine is, but as intelligent as this man is, I believe this is the worst argument I've ever heard. And this is the argument he gives for the reason why you should be able to persecute heretics. The Apostle Paul. Let them recognize in this case that Christ's first compelling and afterwards teaching. He first struck him and afterwards consoling. For it is wonderful how he entered the service of the gospel in the first instance under compulsion of bodily punishment. And afterwards he labored more in the gospel than they who were called by the word only. He who was compelled by the greater influence of fear to love displayed the perfect love which cast out fear. You want to know what his argument is? Paul was struck blind and received bodily punishment by Christ. And when that was the case, he became the greatest apostle and devoted his whole life to Christ. Even more so than those that came to Christ just by the hearing of the word. So when we persecute these heretics, if they change, they could be more abundantly useful than even those that are compelled by the word. You think that argument holds up? We order those who follow this doctrine to receive the title of Catholic Christians, but others we judge to be mad and raving and worthy of incurring the disgrace of heretical teachings. Nor are their assemblies to receive the name of churches. They are to be punished, not only by divine retribution, but also by our own measures, which we have decided in accordance with divine inspiration. This was an edict of the emperors, 380 AD. So this is obviously, Augustine's view of the Donatists was not very good. But who were these men? Well, they settled in northern Africa here. And when you talk about the Donatists, they called for purity in the church. Isn't this a familiar case that we're talking about? Remember the Novationists? Remember the quotes that we read that Novationists were orthodox with the other churches, but their difference was they wanted a more pure church. They didn't want those people who received those certificates to all of a sudden just come back and say, hey, I'm ready to teach you guys again. No. They wanted to stand firm on purity. And that's what the Donatists did. Last night we looked at Decius. In 250 AD, he persecuted Christians and caused them to offer to get the certificate. And then the lapse came back after the persecution and the Novationists said no. Well, now, 55 years later, 60 years later, there's a great persecution by Diocletian. The same exact scenarios where people are offering and people are recanting their faith. And then persecution stops. Christianity becomes the Roman Empire's choice religion. And these people walk right back in. And the Donatists said, no. Just like the Novationists. No. You have to be rebaptized if you want to be a part of the assembly. Any lapsed, any of those people we just talked about, they must be rebaptized. And they were theologically sound. And they were also persecuted and fought against by this new state church. I want to read you some quotes regarding the Donatist. Again, this author is not a Baptist author. Okay? So it's not someone just trying to push an agenda here. The Donatist or the Donatist pastors, they told their flocks that nothing had changed. Essentially, now that the empire had embraced Christianity, the only difference, they said, was that where in times previous the devil had used force, he was now working with allies on the inside. For the true believer, the result was the same: persecution for the true follower of Christ. The Donatists continued to think of the Church of Christ as a small body of the saved, surrounded by the unregenerate mass. They insisted that the independence of the church in regard to the emperor and his officials had to be upheld at all costs. When troops were sent to quell the Donatist rebellion, the followers of Donatus were not the least bit surprised. The new regime was only acting in character. A compromise arose. The empire accepted Christianity and the church accepted Roman law, and the Rome and the state became one. A small part of the church, the Donatists, a small part of the church retired in the desert and there began to continue its former work. What was its former work? To preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things. When Donatism begins with a new variety of heresy, a heresy that is theologically correct. To the theological correctness of this heresy, the sources bear eloquent testimony. Even the inquisitors witnessed to it. These heretics, they said, have the appearance of piety, and this because before men they lived justly, believing correctly all things concerning God as well as all the articles contained in the creed. What creed? The Apostolic Creed we just read. But listen to this. It may be pointed out, however, that there was one word in the Apostolic Creed which the heretics or the Donatists balked at. The word Catholic. The word Catholic in the article dealing with the church, this word they could not and did not utter. You want to know why? Because when they looked upon the church, it wasn't what you're thinking. They didn't think of it as a Catholic church. The reason they wouldn't say it is because when the church and the state got married, everybody under the empire was a part of the Catholic Church. And the Donatists said, nope, to be a part of a church, you must repent of your sins and you must be baptized. So that's what the Donatists held and stood for. Now, let's look at this holy Catholic church that they would not say those words. Because over the years, from 325, the beginning of this, over the years through 600 and 600, it really started being in all of its glory, the Holy Catholic Church. Let's take a look at some of these things. This is a result of church and state marrying each other. A hierarchy begins to corrupt. What happens is, again, we talked last night about those Roman preachers. Those Roman bishops would probably get a little more clout than the other ones. You can imagine that continued on for decades, to the point where they got to thinking they were a little more important, and they started putting their will and their thoughts and what they think should happen, and even not in their own assembly, but it started being cast off into smaller assemblies around them, to the point where eventually a hierarchy is constructed from the top up can control what your church does. Councils and synods would gather together and discuss doctrine, and they would come up and they would gather together and they would find out what was orthodox, they would say, or true. Now, the Council of Nicaea, I just talked about some good things about that. That's great. They got together. They did come up with some very good things. But what you had happening after this is when these churches would call these councils, they would come together, and whatever these men would decide would be sent out to all the churches, and you better follow what they said. And because of that, folks, errors started to abound. And as a result of that, blood began to be shed. Let's look at some of the errors and the heresies and the inventions of the Roman Catholic Church. In 375 AD, they started using images in their worship. They started looking. What is that? That's idolatry, folks. This started in 375 AD. Extreme unction, and that was where they would go and pray over someone and anoint them with oil that was sick. It wasn't the last rites necessarily, because extreme unction had to be combined with the Eucharist and with the rosary in order for it to be the last rites. But this started in 526 AD. Purgatory. The doctrine that when someone dies, they could go into a limbo state of purgatory, and they would be subject to being there until they were freed, began in 593 AD. Prayers directed to Mary and to the saints, that started in 600 AD. The title of Pope, or the universal bishop, began in 607 AD. In 750 AD, temporal power became available to the popes. Now, what does that mean? Well, before in the Roman Empire, the emperors were over the government, and the bishops, or the popes at this point in the Catholic Church, was over the church. But they worked together, and they were as one in the empire. But what happened is, when Rome was conquered by the Germanic tribes, one in particular went and helped conquer some of these tribes, and he fought three, four of these tribes, and when he gathered together what was the fruits of his labors in his triumph, he donated parcels of land to the Roman Catholic Church as government. So at this point in 750 AD, they not only were a religious power, but they became a political power as well. Holy water, 850 A.D. Holy water is thrown in the mix. The Mass becomes it becomes necessary for salvation here in 998 A.D. In order for someone to be saved, they must be a partaker of the Holy Eucharist, the Mass. Celibacy, 1079. Their priests are forbidden to marry. Let me ask you guys a question. You think this is something that backfired? You think this was something that led to some corruption? You think of all the stories that you've read over the past years about the Roman Catholic Church and the scandals they've been involved in. Right here's your reason, folks. Rosary, 1090 AD. Inquisitions. The Inquisitions, going out by force, 1184 AD. The sale of indulgences. This is a big deal right here, because our history changes forever in the 1500s because of these sales of indulgences. What is a sale of an indulgence? Well, an indulgence is something that you would like to do that you shouldn't do. You ever eat too much cake and you say, I've indulged myself? You knew it wasn't right to eat that much cake, but you did it anyway, right? Well, an indulgence, folks, is something that they should not have done, and namely, a sin of any kind that a person would desire to commit. And what they were able to do is the Roman Catholic Church realized the human nature, and they realized that people desired to commit sin just as we all do. And they started to make money off of it. Well, it's fine if you want to commit this sin. This particular sin, it only costs this much. You pay me this much, feel free. Go right ahead. God has forgiven you for that sin. Before you even commit it, you can pay for your forgiveness for it. Transubstantiation is 1215 AD. Folks, this is the teaching that when the priest says the Latin words over the mass as he hands it out to the partakers, that the bread or the wafer and the wine representing the blood become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is in essence sacrificed afresh again for them. The book of Hebrews teaches us that Christ was once sacrificed for us all, the remissions of all our sins. Confession, 1215 AD. I don't want to embarrass anyone, and I want to be sure to keep on time's sake, but I want to read you a couple things, and it, folks, it's horrible to think about. Now, I could read you a lot worse things, but I just want to read you some ideas about confession. You realize what's happening here. This is now where instead of Jesus Christ being our mediator between God and man and us going to prayer through Jesus' name and talking directly to God because he has paved the way for us by the sacrificial death of himself on the cross, now Roman Catholics say you need a mediator between God and yourselves, and that is the priest. You come and you talk to the priests, and we'll see what we can do. We all know what the confessional booths look like, right? Let's give some specific examples about the abuse of the confessional. The confession of a child. The child may only be 7 years of age. He has been told that he must tell all his sins to the priest. If he does not, he will commit sacrilege and he should die. He cannot go to heaven. And he is naturally very confused as to what really constitutes sin. He is naturally shy and reluctant to tell what he has done or thought. The result is that he omits to declare certain things that are not really sinful, but he thinks that they are. His conscience will reproach him for having hidden a sin in confession. And he cannot make peace with his God. Confession has ruined the soul of many a child. How different is all this from the words of Christ who said, "Suffer the little children to come to me." Confessions of a young girl. We now have a shy Roman Catholic young girl passing through the state of childhood to puberty who is about to enter the confessional. She is naturally embarrassed, and her state of mind is just what a sordid confessor wishes to explore. The priest will now hear from a young woman the most secret thoughts and desires of her soul. Her mind and soul are sacrificed on the altar of Romanism. Many embarrassing questions are asked according to the sins accused. These shameful details of confessions are mentioned here to illustrate what is meant by the torture of confession. Roman Catholics know very well that what we disclose is the crude truth. Confessions of a married woman. A married woman enters the confessional. She will tell a strange man which she probably would not even dare to tell her husband. She is even bound to reveal certain secrets of her husband. In the Roman Church, birth control of all varieties is a sin, and it must be confessed with all its circumstances. The husband might be a Protestant faith, and his Roman Catholic wife will have to disclose to the priest the most intimate relations of their marital life. The priest will know more, listen to this, the priest will know more about the wife than the husband. There are no family secrets because Rome has required that the hearts and souls shall fully be explored by the priest. In this manner, Romanism controls the whole intimate lives of married couples. You think that's a problem? There could have been a lot worse things I read in regards to the young women in there, because many wicked things have happened as a result of that. We all know many wicked things have happened as a result of young men, young boys. And to think of the toll it takes on the family. So we've gone through 14 errors, and we stopped at transubstantiation and confession. And I'd like to show you a little video, because it starts talking with these things.
The church demanded confession, penance, pilgrimages, the adoration of saints, and the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that during Mass, the bread and wine become, in substance, the body and blood of Jesus. Indulgences were granted for crimes that ranged from adultery to murder, and rendered the state powerless to prosecute the criminal. Pope Julius granted an indulgence to the future Pope Leo X, who was married with two children. A list of tariffs for various indulgences was established by Pope John XXII and first published by Pope Leo X. You could kill a man for $1.75. You could ravish a virgin for $2. A priest could keep a mistress for $2.25. Or for $12, you could be absolved of all crimes together. Augustine's proclamation of prostitution as a necessary evil resulted in over 100,000 prostitutes being employed by the church. And their symbol of power was marvelous buildings such as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome that threatened to bankrupt the church unless new devices for raising money could be employed. One such way was to extract enormous sums of money from parishes by granting pardon for penance in purgatory. Popes Julius and Leo declared the holy wars to justify the mass slaughter of Jews in order to steal their money and possessions to finance the building of the Vatican. Pope Leo X revealed the truth of his convictions when he stated, "How profitable the fable of Christ has been to us."
Seven sacraments affirmed in 1439 A.D. The Jesuit order founded in 1534 A.D. Why was the Jesuit order founded? Look at the date here. That's right after Martin Luther started coming up with some arguments scripturally. Traditions equal to the authority of the Bible. Look here, it's around the same time too, because all these reformers were coming out. And we'll talk about this tomorrow, but they were saying, hey, doesn't matter what you said, it's what the Bible says. The Bible is our final authority. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, no, our traditions are equal authority to the Bible. The Immaculate Conception, this isn't a doctrine about Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine about Mary. 1854 A.D. 1870, the infallibility of the Pope in all matters of faith and morals. How did this happen? How did all these errors enter into this church so quickly? I say so quickly. I realize it was over years. But how did it go from the Lord saying all the commandments and the teachings of the New Testament, how did it go from this to being transformed into something as corrupt as what we just saw? Well, I'll tell you why.
By 400 A.D., the Bible had been translated into 500 languages. By 500 A.D., the Bible had been reduced to only one language. How did this happen? By 400 A.D., the scriptures had been translated into over 500 languages. But now the church in Rome allowed only one language, and that language was Latin. The technique to sustain its power was simple. Control people's minds by controlling their education, and control their education by controlling their language. One empire, many languages, but only Latin was allowed for education and instruction. The Pope was elevated to God's sole agent to lead the church. and resistance to his leadership was an act of heresy, punishable by excommunication or death. A world that had become free in Christ would now be plunged into a thousand-year period, from AD 400 to 1400, a period that would become known as the Dark and Middle Ages.
How did the church fall into such error? They didn't have the Bible. Because they saw it necessary to take it out of the hands of the people. You heard what they said. They can control your education. They can force anything upon you. And they controlled their education by controlling their language. You couldn't find a Bible. We are so blessed to have our Bibles in our hands. They didn't have a Bible then. Imagine the work that these men put into it. It said by 400 AD, when these true churches were local in assembly and they gathered, and then all of a sudden, Rome became involved. And around 400 AD, all the churches had already translated it into 400 languages. And then in 100 years later, they took it all away but one. Can this be the Lord's church, folks? I can't. In selecting, we're going to take a break right after this. In selecting those whom Jesus would send forth as his apostles, he went not to the mansions of the great or the places of kings, but to the humble walks of life, and chose from the poor of this world those who persecuting their mission were destined like their divine manner in performing works which their Lord had given them to do, lowly but zealous fishermen of Galilee, a courageous tent maker of Tarsus, a faithful fellow laborer, despising all earthly honors and worldly gratitude, were content to lay every laurel at the foot of the cross and to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus. A few centuries afterwards, we find the professed successor of Peter the fisherman dwelling in a magnificent palace, attended by troops of soldiers ready to avenge the slightest insult offered to his dignity, surrounded by all insignias of worldly greatness, with more than regal splendor, proudly proclaiming to be the sovereign ruler of the universal church. God upon earth, whose decision is infallible, whose will is law. The contrast between these two pictures of primitive Christianity in the first century and papal Christianity in the 7th or the 8th is so amazing that we are irresistibly led to inquire, can they be the same? If one is a faithful picture of Christianity, can it be possible